It's been about 4 years ago that we did a series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. And most of us here were in all of the Wednesday night classes where we went through the material. And so we've all heard what Jesus had to say. And at the conclusion of that sermon, he said this: "He that hears these sayings of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Uh-oh. Oh. There. Technology is wonderful. So we've heard, and this evening I'm going to give us all an opportunity to see whether we are doing any of them. Of course, on the judgment day, the Lord is going to be very meticulous about these things. He's been very clear on the subject. There are some things that are worth our time and our effort and our energy to remember, and these are among them. Jesus made it very clear that when the rains and the floods come and beat on the house, it will not fall because it's built on the rock. So if we hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, which is of course found in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, if we hear them and we do them, then we are like a man who is building on a rock. On the other hand, he goes on to say at the lower section, if you hear these sayings of mine and do not do them, then you're like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. I have a song in the songbook, Build Your Hopes on Things Eternal. And building our hopes and laying a foundation is a critical part of whether or not we will be in heaven with God. And so it's very important for us. As I've mentioned so many times in the past, there are some places in the scriptures where God condenses the entire New Testament into just a few chapters or into just a few words. This morning we looked at 2 Peter 1, where Peter at the end of that says, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and it will be richly supplied unto you, the entrance into the eternal kingdom. Here, Jesus says that if we build our hopes, build our lives on these things, then we're founded on the rock and we will be saved. So as we consider these things, let's go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 4, please. In Matthew the 4th chapter, we learn a couple of important things about the sermon. And that is who the audience is and how the preparations were laid. So we start in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Let's start in verse 23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So the context of this sermon is that Jesus has made abundant preparation. He has proven that he has the ability to perform miracles. And in verse 23, he has been teaching in their synagogues, and he has been preaching the gospel. So as we look at what is stated here, these great multitudes, they came, first of all, from Galilee. Then they came from Decapolis. Then they came from Judea and Jerusalem. And finally, they came from the regions beyond the Jordan. So I could have actually overlapped these circles, because I think essentially that what he is saying is, with the exception here of Samaria, and of course the outlying areas here where it wasn't Israel, but all of this region here, these are multitudes that he is teaching. So every region of Israel is represented here. The Galileans are there, those people that live in Decapolis are there, those people who are beyond the Jordan are there, and then all of the people in Judea. So this is a representation of all of the people, and of course this information is going to be coming back to them. So this is a critical time in Jesus' ministry. And instead of people, as you notice in verse 23, it's emphasized, verse 24, his fame went through all Syria. It doesn't say, and they came to hear what he had to say. It says they brought to him sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, demon-possessed, epileptic, paralytics, and he healed them. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1 says, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So this great multitude in verse 25 is now gathered all around, and they're ready to hear what he has to say. So he goes up on the mountains, and he begins to teach them. And then in chapter 7, at the very end, actually, let's read verse 8:1, then we'll come back up. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. This is why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says, he went up on a mountain. Then he speaks, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Then in verse 28 of chapter 7, when Jesus had ended these sayings. Now again, if you look in verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Then in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine. And then in verse 28, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, when he had come down from the mountain. So the Sermon on the Mount begins when these multitudes gather at the mountain, at the base of the mountain. He begins to teach them. He opens his mouth. He begins to teach them. When he finishes, he warns them, you've heard these sayings. If you do them, then you're like a wise man building on the rock. If you don't do them, you're like a foolish person building your house on the sand. So this is what Jesus wants us to understand. Now, some people say, well, this isn't part of the New Testament, but I would disagree with that because it's very clear in verse 23 of chapter 4 that he was teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So this is the gospel of the kingdom. And if we do all of the things that are listed in here, if we take the time to, again, put them on your mirror, put them as frontlets over your eyes, write them on your hand, put them on your doorposts, put them on the gates of your house. In other words, do whatever is necessary to keep these things in the forefront of your mind. So the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, with what we call the Beatitudes, or the terms that are prefaced with blessed are. And there's 8 of those. Then he continues with, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he speaks on that subject and concludes the 5th chapter with 6 separate sayings of, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. So the 5th chapter has essentially 8 plus 6 plus 1. There's 15 things that we need to remember in the 5th chapter. So if we're going to do these things, then we have to remember them. We've already heard them. I think we've probably read through this sermon many times in our life. I know you've heard a lot of sermons on it. We've had classes on it. And so we're not going to be able to stand before God on the judgment day and say, I never heard this before. Because the Lord's going to be able to play it back, and he's going to be able to show you in 1976 or 1981 or 2010 or whatever it was, you were present, this sermon was preached, you heard it. And you even made it. You even made a statement in your mind, I need to be doing these things. I want to be doing these things. And I'm sure most of us were saying these things back 4 years ago when we went through this series. And the question is, what have we done with it? It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to hear and say, I'm going to make some changes. But then comes the real hard part, and that is to remember it long enough to make those changes. And so 4 years ago, we went through these things. I think it took us 6 months to go through each one of these points. Then we come into the sixth chapter, and there are three things that Jesus said you must not do before men. You must not do them to be seen of men. You must not brag about them. You must not ever use them for the purpose of impressing people with your righteousness or with your ability to do the will of God. And again, we're going to come back to these in a minute. I'm just kind of laying out the entire sermon here. Then, verses 19 through 34, basically 2 points. Don't be so involved in this world. That's what we talked about this morning. The carnally minded person is going to only lay up treasures on the earth. The spiritually minded, the person who's thinking on noble things, they're going to be laying up treasures in heaven. Because, as Jesus said, thieves can come in. Moths can come in. We brought nothing in. Can't take anything out. It's foolish to put all of our eggs in this basket. As a matter of fact, it's foolish to put any of our eggs in this basket. Then in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, he speaks a lot about judging. It's a critical part of our life. We do it all the time. We have to make judgments. Withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. We have to make judgments. But we have to be careful how we make those judgments. And Jesus just starts out saying, don't judge lest you be judged. And then he explains exactly how we are to judge. Then in chapter 7, verse 6, it's what we call the golden rule, but it's really not a golden rule. It's just a commandment that the Lord has placed in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, and that is that we should do unto others as we would have others do to us. Then he tells us that we should ask, that we should seek, and we should knock. And then finally, he gives us choices. There's 2 gates. You have to decide which gate you're going to enter. There's 2 paths. There are 2 types of prophets, false prophets and true prophets. There are 2 types of disciples. Disciples who I will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and disciples who I will tell, I never knew you. Then there are 2 foundations, sand and rock. So essentially this last point, the 2 gates, the 2 ways, the 2 prophets, the 2 disciples, and the 2 foundations is really based on these other things. If we are focusing on these things, if they're a part of our life, if we are remembering them, and trying to put them into practice. See, it's one thing to remember. And that's, I guess in some respects, that's the hardest thing. I've heard for years, and I've noticed in my own personal life, that once I can see a problem and I know the solution, then it's simple. You just start working it out. The hardest thing, I think, for most people is seeing they have a problem. And once they see they have a problem, the second most difficult thing is showing them how to solve the problem. Most people, at that point, I have a problem, I don't want this problem, I have a solution, therefore, the problem can be solved. And for most people, it is solved. The difficulty comes in where, number one, we don't know we have the problem. And as we go through these things again, I think we'll be able to see, you know, I still have a problem with this. None of us are perfect. I think all of us are going to realize that there are some of the things in this Sermon on the Mount that we need help with. We still need to work on them. We still need to get them. We're not doing them. We know them, but it's still a struggle to do them. So as we continue now, we start with the section which is called the Beatitudes or the Blessed Are. And they are focused on these qualities that Jesus has sought or wants to see in our lives. And we have a big part to play in this. I can't have a pure heart unless I make conscious decisions about what I put in there and what I get out of there. I can't have a poor spirit unless I make the decision of who I am and what I am in the overall scheme of God's eternal purpose. And when I start understanding these things, and so we see all of these things listed here. Any problems with them? We've heard these things. Now, maybe we've gotten a little rusty. Maybe if I say, what do you mean by poor in spirit? You might struggle. Well, that probably means that you're poor in spirit. Well, yeah, it does mean you're poor in spirit. Well, what exactly does it mean? Well, it means that without God, I'm nothing. Without the grace of Christ, I'm nothing. Nothing that I have accomplished in this life would give me any hope of eternal life. My faith, my works, I mean, we can read James chapter 2. But the poor in spirit man, after he reads that, still says, I am an unprofitable servant. I can only do what it is my duty to do. I cannot go above and beyond. I am not God's gift to the church, and God is not fortunate to have a servant like me. I am not like that person in Luke chapter 18 who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. I am above everyone else. Paul wasn't above everyone else. Peter wasn't above everyone else. None of us. Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Yes, we're members of the Church of Christ by the grace of God and the mercy of God. But what did we do? God created it. All we can do is believe it. And what merit is there to that? The bottom line, as Paul points out in Romans chapters 1 through 3, is that we have sinned and we've lost any hope of boasting. There's no room for boasting. There's no individual here who can say that my salvation is of wages. Even Abraham, faith was reckoned as righteousness. Now, we can't do this with all of these because we wouldn't have time this evening, but the poor in spirit, leading them to mourn. I don't think a day should go by, brethren. Every morning, as I pray, I go back through the previous day, and I think to myself, was it a good day? Was it a bad day? Most of the time, I have to say, Lord, it was a bad day yesterday. Something happened. Something that I'm aware of that I shouldn't have done, or something that I'm aware of now that I should have done, but for whatever reason, I didn't do it. And so, there is always a period of mourning in every prayer. Not agony, not depression, just a recognition that I'm nowhere near what I ought to be. I think these first two things are critical. We will stop growing. As Paul points out in Philippians chapter 3, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what's ahead. We will not have that attitude if we become like that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. We need to be like that publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we're poor in spirit and we mourn. Now, remember, these are present tense verbs. They're not past tense. This isn't something we do once. They're not perfect tense where we did it a long time ago and the effects of it. These are daily things to think about. If you look in chapter 5, as you look through, it's blessed are. Not blessed were. Blessed are. Present tense. So I have to maintain these things. And I have to hold on to them if I want to be in the kingdom of heaven and I want God's comfort. God does not comfort sinners who do not repent. He does not comfort sinners who do not confess and do not have a sense of grief and humility because of that. Then we have the term meekness, which is a little bit of a complicated word. And like I said, I can't go through each one of these individuals. I did with the first two. But as we go through these things, a meek person is somebody who has internal control. And with that internal control, people can walk all over them and they won't do anything, just like Jesus did. It's not because they don't have the power. It's because they understand that this is not what I need to do. The meekness is where we get the turning the other cheek and the going the second mile. The meekness is where we get the realization and understanding that I have to limit myself. It's like the carburetor in a car. There's a lot of power in an engine, but it has to be moderated. And the same thing with meekness here. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We want to be better. We want to do more. We want to have more. We want to continue to grow. We're never happy. We're never contented with where we are. As long as we're hungry, we can be filled. But if we think we're filled, then nothing more can be added. And that's when we start to have some serious issues. Being merciful. We have to be merciful to people. Merciful to those we know. Merciful to those we don't know. Our purity of heart means that we continue to limit what's coming in. When we're watching television, when we're visiting with people, when we're reading books, when we're watching the internet or we're reading news articles, we have to be careful. There's a point where you say, I can't go further in this because this is going to taint me. There are some things, as Jesus points out to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, the deep things of Satan. I don't want to know the deep things of Satan. I can pursue it. There's lots of articles in the internet that could take you deeper and deeper and deeper into these things. There's lots of television programs and movies that will do the same thing. But we want to have a pure heart, so we can't let those things in, because once they're in, you have to get them out. Why put them in if you're going to have to get them out? Peacemaker. I don't want to cause strife. I don't enjoy it when people are arguing or fighting with one another. We want to be involved not to cause strife and difficulty, but to stop it. And then we're going to take a stand. With a stand come persecution. He that loveth father or mother more than me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. When the choice comes, and it will, the choice the boss makes, are you going to give yourself to this company or are you going to give yourself to the Lord? Well, that's a no-brainer. Well, you're going to be fired. That's a no-brainer too. Blessed are those who are willing to do these things. Then the next set has to do with the general, how would I put it? The general attitude among the people of what you need to be a good person. The general sense in America of what you have to be able to get by. In other words, people will respect you. People will not look down upon you, because most of these things are on the inside and only God can see them. So don't murder. Well, I've never murdered. I must be a good guy. Well, wait a minute, Jesus says, what about your anger? If you get angry, then you're guilty of the murder. So in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus raises the bar. He says, whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, this is where road rage is such a serious issue. Even though nobody's in the car with you, and even though you never act on it, you'd like to kill them, but you don't do it. Jesus said, you're guilty. The anger itself is the problem. Now, if I hear these words, I don't make any changes, I'm building my house on the sand. And this could cause me to lose my soul. So this is a critical thing. And for those of us who have a temper, for those of us who have this competitive desire to come out on top and feel a sense of rage and frustration when somebody else is in the way of that, this is a serious issue. And sometimes these words come out of our mouth. And Carl and I were having a discussion a few weeks, and I guess there's a time and a place when you can say, this person is stupid or this person is a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But when I'm driving down the road and I look at that guy and I say, you are so stupid, I just don't think that's an appropriate time for that. Because that's this. When you, in anger, call someone a term of disgust, disrespect, and derision, you are not worthy to live. You are, and whatever comes out in that, idiot, stupid, fool, moron, there's a lot of them. Jerk. We have a lot of these divisive, derisive terms. And Jesus says when you use them, you're not building on rock. You're building on sand. And they need to be removed. And these are the things, we go back to that, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those that mourn. When I feel this anger, the next day I bring it to God. And I'm not saying I wait till the next day, but I repent of each thing as it happens. But then the next day I go through. Okay, what lusts of the flesh were there yesterday? How about the lust of the eyes? What about this pride of life? Were these things a problem yesterday? Lord, I need some help with this, this, and this. I need more virtue, or I need more self-control, or help me to be more persevering, or help me to be more godly. I mean, these are the kinds of things we have to do to stay on top of these things. So we continue on. Don't commit adultery. And of course, the Lord says, and this is a serious problem in our country, because people like to use sex appeal in advertisements. So you'd be watching a perfectly good show, and all of a sudden here's a commercial, and here's a girl, and she's not dressed modestly. And so we have to put blinders on our eyes. We need to know when to close the eyes. What did Job say? I made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look on a virgin. I will not look on a woman other than my spouse. Then, of course, one of the big problems in the Lord's church today has to do with divorce. We try to follow the Lord's will, even though most people in the world do not. We expect people to be divorced only for the cause of fornication. Don't swear falsely, eye for eye, love your enemy and hate your, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, these are things that we need to look at, especially this turn the other cheek and go the second mile and love your enemy. Again, these are difficult things. It's difficult when people are doing things to damage the country. It's hard not to see them as an enemy, and it's hard not to wish that God would do something bad to them. But we're not supposed to do that. We leave things in the hands of God. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Now, the first part of that verse, there's no way you could do it. You have to do your good deeds before men because people have to, and when you're doing good deeds for people, they have to see it. It's the motivation. Is this for God? Or is this for them and for my own pride of life? Here's where the pride of life can become a serious problem. You know, we think about the pride of life. And generally, when we think about the pride of life, we're focusing on arrogant people who hate God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But there's a much tighter part to that. And that is, the pride of life is what it takes for me to feel good about myself. And what it takes for me to feel good about myself is for you to think well of me. And so that's always a temptation. It's always a temptation because that's how we are. We have to have acceptance by our peers. And that's why church discipline is so powerful for most people, is I want to be respected in the Lord's church. And suddenly you come to me and say, you got to quit doing this. And I say, well, I'm not going to quit. Well, then you're out. We're going to withdraw from you. You're going to be a publican and a Gentile. You're going to be considered to be cast back to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, if I receive my self-esteem and my sense of worth from my relationship to the God's people, then that's going to be the motivation that will bring me back. So there's nothing wrong with this in and of itself. It's just that Jesus says, be careful with it, because it will take you where you don't want to go. And that is, we are so interested in people looking up to us that we start doing things. And Jesus says it's hypocrite. If you look carefully in Matthew chapter 6, he says in verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of God. For men. Now, how do you blow a trumpet? How do you blow a trumpet? A lot literal. What do we have to do to blow a trumpet? Well, I'm going to do a good deed for someone, so I'm going to take someone that I know everyone will hear from them. I want to take them along. Now, it's okay to take them along, but if you're taking them along because you want them to witness and talk about it, then what does Jesus say? At the end of it, he says something very terrible. He says in verse 2 at the very end there, I say to you, that's all the reward they'll ever get. God will not remember that act. The very thing that we're doing, as he points out, is that in verse 1 again, if you do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So my first day of the week giving can all be nullified if I start telling people, well, here's how much I give, how much do you give? For the purpose of letting people know, here's what I give. So what do? Well, the Lord says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Make sure that nobody finds out unless it just happens. I mean, sometimes it's going to happen. I hate having to write checks because the treasurer gets to look at how much you're giving. And I wonder sometimes, I think to myself, I wonder if the Lord is happy with this. Well, it's just the most convenient way to do it. We certainly don't want to bring a lot of cash into the church building all the time. But it's just something that you think about. At least you should think about. You know, know, when I do this, how can I anonymously write a check so the treasurer can't know how much I'm giving? Well, I don't know that that's possible. So what do you do? Well, yeah, I'm not doing it so he can see it, and I hope he doesn't. I hope he doesn't think better of me or worse of me. This is being done for the Lord. I mean, this is like Barnabas. Barnabas didn't sell his profit, his property, so that people would see it. But there was no other way but to take that money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And when he laid it at the apostles' feet, people could see it. When we pray, you know, private prayer. And I guess I should say, the reason I'm telling you about my personal prayers is not so you'll think, oh, Alan, he's such a good prayer. It's to give you an example of how I do it, so you can think about whether that's what you do. You go through your life day by day. Do you make certain that there's nothing from yesterday that might come up on the judgment day? Now, am I saying that, oh, Alan, you're such a great... No, I don't really... That's not it at all. I just think that this is really helpful to me, so I'm telling you about it so it'll be helpful to you. And I think Paul does that many times in the scriptures as well. He talks about praying to... He says, my heart's desire and supplication for them is that they might be saved. And he prays constantly for the Jews. Now, did he tell us that so we'd think greatly of him? No, he tells us that so that we could follow his example. So, the same thing with praying, the same thing with fasting. Fasting is such a fascinating topic, but we'll pass over it right now. You know, at the conclusion of this section, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where's my treasure? Wherever my heart is. If my heart is in the kingdom of God, if that's all I think about, if my noble thoughts are focused primarily on spiritual things, I know where my treasure is. If my thoughts are primarily on the things of this life and financial gain, then I know where my treasure is. And so I have to get a single eye. It's hard to have a single eye because we live in this world. And we like creature comforts. We enjoy living in this world. We like to have a nice car. We like to have nice things. And there's nothing wrong with that. Abraham was wealthy, and there's many people that throughout the scriptures that had lots of wealth and lots of comfort. That's not the problem. The problem comes in with the eye and the focus. As Jesus goes on to say, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters without holding to one or despising the other. And so what did Paul say? We brought nothing in, we bring nothing out. If you're minded to be rich, then some terrible things happen. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6 real quick. Keep your finger here if you're with me. And let's go to 1 Timothy 6 just for a moment. Verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, a snare, many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction, perdition. Think of Judas. And if you ever want to think about somebody whose desire to be rich drowned them in destruction and perdition, it would be the son of perdition, Judas. Another would be Balaam, who tried to sell the children of Israel for wealth and profit. Verse 10, the love of money, not money, but the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then we go down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. There's that poor in spirit. Not to trust in the uncertainty of riches. No man can serve two masters. Do not trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things. As David pointed out, he's given us the power to get wealth. And so, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing themselves a good foundation. So, this particular section of Scripture is very critical for us in America today, because we struggle with this two masters. We really struggle with it. Then we come to chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you meet, in other words, find your own faults. We all have a beam of some form in our eyes. Every one of us can be lust of the flesh, can be a beam where we just can't see clearly because of our anger or our lust or our greed. It can be a pride of life situation where we can't see because we're so much better than everyone else that we just can't even see ourselves clearly. And because we look down on everybody, we judge them. That's a beam. It's a beam when my assessment of myself is much lower and much easier than the judgment I pass on other people. If I have a problem with something, I need to be more sympathetic toward others who have a problem with it. And so my judgments have to be based entirely upon the Scriptures, but sprinkled with lots of mercy and lots of compassion. Because, as Jesus said, if, and James points this out in the second chapter, he says, mercy, judgment is without mercy to him who shows no mercy. And so, as I get older and as I begin to realize that my time to stand before God is coming, I want to be as merciful as I can, because I know now, even more than I did when I was in my 20s, how much I need the mercy of God to enter into heaven. So, if we see and remove our own flaws, then we can see and clearly help others remove them, to remove theirs. Okay, so then we come to chapter 7, beginning in the 7th verse. We have to ask. But before we ask, we have to find the need. That's why we need to go through our lives with a fine-tooth comb. As we plan the day, as we remember the day before, as we take the Scriptures and we apply them to our lives, as we learn to recognize our weaknesses and we struggle and try to overcome them. And it's got to be something we bring to God. As James points out in the third chapter, you don't have because you don't ask. Those who ask receive. But you can't ask for something unless you know it's a need. That takes us back to the poor in spirit in the morning. It takes us back to being pure in heart and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and asking, Lord, help me to gain these things. Help me to do better with them. Because those who ask are going to receive. And then we come to the idea of seeking, because as I said a moment ago, you can't ask until you understand what you need. So we're constantly seeking. We're constantly searching and taking the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures day and night, making applications in our personal lives. I need to do better with this. I need to grow. I need to have a better understanding of this. I need to try to understand so I can conquer this. Help me, Father, to find it. Help me to seek it. Help me to knock, and then help me to ask. Now, we've heard, are we going to do? Are we going to accomplish this? Twice in the book of Matthew, Jesus says the whole law is summed up. Matthew 22, they say, which is the first, greatest commandment? Jesus says, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Upon this, the whole law and the prophets depend or descend from. These commands, everything in the law can be summarized by these things. Well, here he says something very similar. So we look in verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So as I love my God and I want to do to him everything that is in me to understand about what he wants from me. And this is something very critical. It's one of the joys of reading the Scriptures is every once in a while you get a glimpse into the mind of God and you begin to understand. For example, Jesus says in John chapter 4 that We should worship God in spirit and truth. And then we get a glimpse into this concept of spirit and truth and what exactly God wants from me. And then I want to do that to him. I understand now what he wants from me. I want to do that. And the same thing would be true of everything that we see in other people. So if I want, I read, say, be not angry, or be angry and sin not. That's what I want people to do for me. Therefore, I need to do that for them. And then he gives us, as I said, a series of choices. Beginning in verse 13, there's a narrow gate and a wide gate. There's a broad way and a difficult way. In verses 13 and 14, I have to make that choice. Which gate I go through, which path I stay on. In verse 15, there are false prophets and there are true prophets. There are good trees and bad trees. There is good fruit, there is evil fruit. Then in verse 21, there's two kinds of disciples. There's those who call Jesus Lord but don't do the will of the Father. And there are those who call Jesus Lord and do the will of the Father. Then finally, he says, there are two foundations. So we have these choices. Our gates, our path, the people we listen to, the attempts that we have to be a disciple, and the foundations that we're building for the future. So as we look at verses 13 and 14, and this is something I think we talk about a lot, because I think we understand the difference between these gates and these paths. And so this isn't something I think that we need to spend a lot of time on. I think we see in the denominations these people who have changed the way to enter into the kingdom. That's the gate. We know what the gate is. John chapter 3, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. The Spirit gives us the information, and then we follow through with it. We hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, and then the water. We're baptized in the water. That enters us into the kingdom, but not many people are teaching that. They have a different gate and a different path. At any rate, as we wind down this lesson, how are we doing? I mean, you've heard this before. Any oops or uh-ohs, or I was going to do that, or I need to write this one down, or I need to make some changes? I hope that there are. I don't think any of us are perfect. I think that lessons like this are very valuable. I know they're very valuable to me. If we love the Lord, then we want to be pleasing to the Lord. And if we want to be pleasing to the Lord, then he's given us our marching orders here. And as we saw on the previous slide, it's not rocket science. There's not that many things here. If you add them all up, there's just not that many. I think maybe there's 20 or 30 things in the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of them, we don't have to make a priority. We're already doing them. I think that most of us, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm doing that. Uh-oh, here's another one. Well, let's go through. Let's mark those down, the ones that you said to yourself, I need to work harder on this one. And as I say, make a mental note. Next time I preach this, I hope it won't be 4 years, but it might be. Next time I preach this, maybe you could say, you know, last time I heard that, I was really having a problem with this, but I have taken the steps to solve that. Number 317, all things are ready. What Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount is a feast. It's a feast for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's such a wonderful blessing to have God's clear expectations of us. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the will of the Father. If we say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we have to do the will of our Father in heaven. If we do not do what the will of our Father in heaven is actually asking us to do, then on that day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me. And so, all things are ready. And we can come to the feast. Because the table is spread. And those who are famishing and those who are weary, they can come. Now, we can do this, and we did do this when we obeyed the gospel. 5 years ago, 20 years ago, 50 years ago. But this song is still applicable today because there are still things that we need to feast upon, and there are still things that we need to continue to work on. So as we sing the song this evening, if there's anyone who would like a prayer to the congregation, anyone who would like to confess their sin or be baptized into Christ, we'd like to give that opportunity while we now together stand and sing.